Again, our Father, we count it a privilege and an honor to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And last time we left off somewhere under point E, and I want to review that quickly only because of the fact that this is one of the most abused passages of Scripture by the legalists. And since we had an opportunity to teach on one of the syndromes on Sunday evening regarding legalism, this is a good time to bring up this verse again. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, a phenomenal passage of Scripture. You may want to turn to it, by the way. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. And here's the way I used to hear it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then they'd go into their little spiel about giving up the Firehouse 5 plus 2, giving up smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies. The passage is not talking about that at all. In fact, it doesn't say should be or must be. It says it is. So old things are passed away simply because of the fact that they've lost their power in our lives. They no longer have control over us. The sin nature, for example, which I did not illustrate thoroughly when I was talking about the splagnia and the nephritis, the hydronephrosis and reflux, where the bladder is equivalent to the sin nature. And it starts to dictate to the emotion of the soul, and then the emotion begins to shut down. In fact, it begins to die. And then the heart simply says, you're not going to tell me what to do, being the right man. And so it shuts down. And that's just the way it goes. Then, of course, the individual goes into the various stages of reversionism, as we noted on Sunday evening. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and this, by the way, is a first-class condition if, we could translate this, therefore, since anyone is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. And we are, of course, as you know, the nation of Israel was a physical species, a new physical species, racial species, the Jews. We are a new spiritual species. Why? Because we have things that no other believer in any other dispensation ever had. Old things have lost their power. It's a better translation. Behold, new things have come to pass. Our whole outlook in life has changed. That's the whole idea of regeneration, is changing our outlook. And that doesn't mean we change it. The Holy Spirit has changed it by virtue of the fact that he indwells us. And so we now see through eyes that we could no longer see, that we could not see in the past. Our perspective of life changes. We begin to see areas of life in a whole new slant. Whole new ideas. And then as doctrine begins to develop in our souls, then, of course, the new things become newer and greater. And the reprogramming of the mind then begins, as per the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. There it is, the transformation of the mind. It's just like someone, we were talking, it was Kurt and I. Now, as a matter of fact, it was Dave Kurt and I. He's been thinking about doing some upgrading in his computer, and his computer is fighting, trying to put Windows in it. And so we suggested that he just clean it, completely clean. In other words, just knock everything off the hard drive and start all over again. Now, a lot of times, you know, when you try to load programs on top of programs, they fight each other. That's what I was suggested when I put Windows 95 and I was running Windows 3.1.1 work groups. And the Windows thing says you can load it right on top of it. Everyone I talked to says, don't do it. Take the other out completely. And so, of course, I did, and it took it beautifully after Dave had to go in there and find out what was wrong with a few of the little quirks that you get with Windows. They were simple little things. You know, like, well, I wouldn't recognize that I had a CD-ROM. Little simple things. When you're trying to load it through a CD-ROM. So we fooled the machine, and then when Windows got a hold of it, it recorrected it and put it in right perspective. Interesting. Computers are getting to the point where they're beginning to detect too much. And we'll see after the first of the year how much computers can detect. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and he is a new spiritual species. Old things have lost their power. Behold, new things have come to pass. Now, all these things, or all things, are from God. And see, the things that he's talking about are the old things that are past and the new things that have come to pass. The new things are from God. And that's why we begin to see life completely different. We see our entire perspective, our motives change. And as doctrine starts to control our soul, we see each other in a different light. The things that I counted dear 40 years ago are incidental now. I could have them or not have them. And yet I hung on to them as if they were the biggest treasures that I had. You see the reprogramming of your mind. You change. You change your outlook. And it's wonderful, by the way, because you're at peace with yourself. That's why a lot of people have no peace. No peace. They're still fighting to hold on to the things that are from the flesh. All right. The things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and in turn gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Every one of us, as you well know, and this passage makes it very clear that we are all ambassadors for Christ. What is our ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. We just simply present the gospel accurately. Now, you know that that is not being done today by most. 50 years ago, the gospel was always presented clearly. It was Christ, a faith in Christ alone. Now it's become distorted. And people want to bring in repentance, they want to bring in this, they want to bring up changing your lifestyle, and it's a disgrace to the gospel. The gospel says, I want you to come to me as you are. Don't try to change. The word of God will change us. We had a man here years ago that used to say, no, I'm not ready to get saved, I want to change my act first. And Bob had been witnessing to him, and he said, you got the wrong perspective. You got to get saved before you can change. Now, it is true, the true repentance is change your mental attitude, and you do change your mental attitude toward Christ, i.e., you did not know him as your Savior, and now you know him as your Savior, or you desire to know him as your Savior. Therefore, your mental attitude has changed. So in the simple form of repentance, but I believe there's more to it than just that. Too often we just say metanoeo, and we say change your mind, and that's it. It's considerably more. And just like in confession, it's more than just citing your sin, as you well know. It's citing by acknowledging and then isolating it and forsaking it and forgiving it. In other words, forgive yourself. Forget it and move on. We made that clear on Sunday as well. We were talking about the guilt syndrome. All right, who has reconciled man to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God, by means of Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and he has committed to us the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, as you well know, reconciliation is really the main heading of all of the parts of the barrier that need to be removed. When you talk about the doctrine of reconciliation, you're talking basics. And you know that between God and man, there is a definite barrier. I've been teaching that here for 30 years. The barrier is rather simple. We'll just put it down as a line. On this side, we have God, and on this side, we have man. There's a barrier they can't cross over. A few of them to name. Here we have God's absolute righteousness. Over here, we have man's relative righteousness. Something's wrong. So what does God do? He allows us to receive his righteousness through Christ, and now we have that part of the barrier taken care of. And, of course, there is also justification. There's also propitiation, all of the other aspects involved. And the whole heading is called, what? Reconciliation. The justificational aspects has to do with the work of Christ on the cross, the judicial work, and that we are declared righteous by virtue of the fact that he went to the cross on our behalf. Expiation takes care of the guilt. Propitiation satisfies the needs of the Father, etc., etc. I don't go into that any further because we'll start teaching a basics class on Tuesday nights. Therefore is the reflexive word for the entire context. We are ambassadors for Christ. And as you well know, an ambassador is one who represents a country in a foreign land. When we send our ambassadors to various parts of the world, we send them there to represent the United States of America. And so we're going to pick what we consider the cream of the crop. We're not going to go down to Skid Row and get some bum and say, would you be ambassador to this great nation? Because they'll think that the whole point is the ambassador represents the U.S., and they suspect that everyone in the U.S. is like this ambassador. So if he goes to France and he walks up to a gendarme and slaps him in the face and knocks him down, they're going to think, well, everybody in America does that. And they pretty much do think that because of the lack of... And tourists, a tourist is simply an ambassador. And when you go to certain places in the world, they look at you. They want to see what makes you tick. What kind of a person are you? So you're an American. So we don't know anything about Americans. All we know about Americans is what we see visiting our shores. And some of them are a poor representation of this great nation. And I'm not suggesting that they should, you know, screen everybody that is allowed to go out of the country, but at least screen yourself. Another thing, by the way, with regard to an ambassador, just prior to the declaration of war, ambassadors are generally removed from that country. It's tantamount to war. You're saying, in effect, we don't want our ambassadors there, which is quite interesting because when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, guess where their ambassadors were? In the United States, negotiating peace. With their little caps on and their... Huh? The what? Their cameras, yeah. No, that didn't come till after the war. It is amazing, though, whenever you see, you know, a group of Japanese people, some have two cameras hanging around their necks. But you never see one without a camera. And they're constantly clicking and snapping and doing and posing and whatever. Okay. See, the fact that my wife and I only have one brain cell between the two of us, we're always forgetting our camera. You know, we'll get into the area and we'll say, you know, we forgot the camera. Well, what's new? And then when we do bring the camera, my wife ends up taking 36 shots on a 24-roll film. You say, how do you do that? Don't put any film in it. I said, how many do you have left? And she says, well, I've taken 36. I said, how could you do that? It was only 24 to begin with. So, well, I took 36, see, number 36. Now, I know some of your highfalutin cameras can't do that, but mine can. And then we were at the Hoffman's, and I went into their room where it was real dark, and I lifted it up and I looked, and there wasn't a thing in there. So she shot 36 nothings. And it was all of her hometown in Iowa and the sign and where her grandmother used to live and where she played as a child and so on. Nothing. See, old things have passed away. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were inviting through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As you well know, this passage is double portion imputation. At the moment of salvation, because of our being reconciled to God, we receive the absolute righteousness of Christ in addition to the righteousness of God the Father. It says so right there. To become the righteousness of God, that is the Father, in him, our position in him, as a result, we receive his righteousness, double portion, which means they were all looked upon as firstborn. See, the firstborn in Israel always received the double portion status, with one exception, that was Reuben. And the reason for that is because he was a loser. And, Israel said to him, that is Jacob, you're unstable as water. You're not going to amount to a thing. He was the kind that always had the great ideas, right? But he was always too late. He had the idea of how he was going to get Joseph released. He plotted and schemed. He said, "Let's go, boys." And he had the idea that he was going to circle around and come back and release Joseph. So he went off first. Then later on, his brothers left. But in the meantime, they'd already sold Joseph to the Midianites. So now Reuben comes back with great ideas and looks in the pit, nobody there. I was asking the kids, what does unstable as water mean? Why is water unstable? Because it'll always conform to what it's poured into. And if we need anything today, both nationally and obviously spiritually, are nonconformists. I'll use the word, it might scare some of you, separatists. We need somebody, people that will stand for something and stand against something. We don't have that anymore. Point F. We have a priestly prayer for the church by Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Turn to that if you would. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. The old King James says, "For this reason I bow my knee." The corrected translation reads, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Now, the term kneel is simply a term for prayer. It's not necessary a posture to assume. For example, we had a lot of fun with this today with the book of Ruth, where she sees Boaz approaching, and of course it says she fell on her face. Well, the kids started to laugh. And I said, not literally. I said, this is simply an idiomatic expression for doing homage to this wealthy landowner. But they still got a kick out of it. She fell on her face. I said, and she skinned her nose, and that was the end of that. So this, I bow the knee, or I kneel before the Father, is an attitude of prayer. Remember, prayer is the greatest weapon that you and I have as believers, and it's the one probably we use the least. We'll study the Word of God, and oh yeah, we'll witness when we have the opportunities, but when it comes to talking to the Father, we just leave that out unless we have a problem, and then it's help. I need help. God, get me out of this mess. And generally, He does. And then when we're in prosperity, we don't bother talking to our Heavenly Father. And I always likened it to myself, not talking to my earthly father. And he made it a point to tell me once, the only time he ever talked to me is when you want money. And he was right. I got mad, but then again, I was only 16, so what did I know? I was brain dead, suffering from serious brain damage at 16. That happens to you as well when you get a little older, but in the meantime, God takes up the slack. And do we do it? We say, everything's going smoothly. Well, I don't need to talk to God. And then we want to pat ourselves on the back of how great we accomplished whatever it was we did. Then everything turns, back to mud. And now, what is it? Oh, got to go to the Lord. So we kneel before the Father, see? We kneel before the Father, or he kneels actually, Paul is speaking, from which the entire family in heaven on earth derives its title. What is the title that we have? Family of God. What a tremendous title. Church of Christ, Body of Christ, Bride of Christ. Fantastic. Someday you ought to make a study on all the titles that the church is called in Scripture. A royal priesthood, a chosen generation, elect in Christ. Fantastic. Now you understand elect in Christ. Election, which is the result of our salvation, not which precedes it. That he may give you, on the basis of the riches in glory, to be strong with power, by means or through his Spirit, in the inner being. See, there's the clue to the Christian way of life. Right there you have a very simple statement made, but it's the entirety of the Christian life. Listen to it. Again, that he may give to you on the basis of the riches in glory, to become strong with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then the rest of it. That Christ may be at home in your minds or heart through doctrine. So see, the more doctrine you have resident in your soul, the more at home the Lord is. There's a tremendous message that could be preached on this. Is Christ at home in your body, in your mind? Or does he feel like a stranger? Or an alien, or a visitor. And I've used this often because it's happened to me often. You walk into a house, and this goes back a few years. I don't think people do that anymore, but they used to do this quite frequently. In the entranceway of the doorway, they had this plastic stuff down there. Almost like, we don't want you to step on our carpet with your dirty feet. And then you go into the living room, and they would seat you on a couch that was covered with plastic again. So, telling you again, you're too dirty to sit on my clean couch. And or, worse than that, like the Greeks. The Greeks have a room that no one sits in. And it's beautiful. It's ornate. It's got a beautiful dining room table. It has velvet-covered chairs that surround it. It has a beautiful buffet and a china closet or a Greek closet and all kinds of different things, beautiful silverware and so on. No one ever goes there. They eat in the scrawny little kitchen next to a wood stove. Everybody eats there. And they pull out the table and they put leaves in it and they do this every night when they're having company. I didn't want to say anything like, when do we have the the privilege of eating in there. Never. That room is just it's show, not blow, you see. That's a handkerchief that you wear here, you know that? That's for show. The one that's in your pocket or your back pocket is for blow. Which reminds me, by the way, of a story that a missionary told us once. I will not tell it to you. They wanted to know why we carried it around in our back pockets, is the idea. But there's more to the story, but it's nauseating. Okay. That you may become strong with power through his Spirit in your inner being, and that Christ may be at home in your heart through doctrine. That's, by the way, Christ in you, see? Be at home. And I've gone into places where I didn't feel at home. Have you? You walk into a house, and it's a house, and it's cold. And I don't mean cold physically. There's no warmth in it. And now, on the other hand, you've probably gone into a house where when a person says relax, you can thoroughly relax. Kind of kick your shoes off, throw your feet up on whatever, and you're relaxed. Otherwise, you're sitting on the edge of the couch like this, you know, looking. You're not at home. You're not at home. When you have been firmly rooted and established in virtue love, that you may utilize this power to grasp the idea with all the saints. That idea, by the way, is coming up. What is the width, length, height, and depth? And incidentally, you notice the word having to do with how high something is. I hear more people say height. There is no such word. It's height. Okay? And the reason why they do that is because you have width with a TH, you have length with a TH, and you have depth. So they want to say, and height. No such word. It's almost as bad as irregardless. No such word. Doesn't exist in the English language. Another one. That's the most unique thing I've seen. Can't be. You hear news commentators doing it all the time. Uniqueness has no quality of variation. Right? It's either unique or it isn't. It can't be the most unique. Okay. Hey, I had to learn your language, so I've suffered over the years to do so. I want to be prolific in it. And I hear people who only speak English and they destroy it. All right, what is the width, by the way? Spiritual mechanics. What is the length? Spiritual objectives. We could almost put it in there in further parentheses, the doctrine of momentum. The height, the anchor within the veil. The depth, the escrow blessings that we can receive in time. And to come to know the love for Christ, which goes beyond gnosis. I think the English Bible normally says which is beyond understanding or beyond knowledge. And it is. It's beyond gnosis. You'll never really understand the love of Christ in the area of gnosis. Gnosis is simply academic understanding. And it's a non-applicational understanding. You can't apply gnosis to anything. It's just what we consider head knowledge. And see, the problem is when you read it in the English Bible, what you read is either or. No difference. Knowledge. But in the Greek, it's gnosis or epignosis. And epi, by the way, always intensifies the use within a noun, a verb, or a participle. I didn't realize this until years ago, but there's a guitar manufacturer that has since sold out to Gibson that was known as an Epiphone. And I found out that the man that originally built the older Epiphones was a Greek from Greece, and he trained his sons how to build these instruments, and they were very renowned in the United States. Well, what's an Epiphone? This is intensive. Phoné is the Greek word for sound. This instrument had intensive sound. And most Epiphones that I've played, or at least heard played, have intensive sound. Of course, so did Gibson and the others. But this guy, and I can't quite remember his name, nor the place he was born, but they have a book out, and it says the master of the Epiphone, and they had his name written in English, but of course it's obviously Greek, and it says, born in Greece, came to this country at the age of blah, 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 and trained his sons how to build epiphones. That you may know the love of Christ, which goes beyond gnosis, that you may be filled, resulting in all the fullness of God. See, there's God's intent for us. He doesn't just want us to have this little simple knowledge, a little ditty here, a little ditty there, and memorize the hymn book, but not his word. I find it quite interesting that when you're singing on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, without a doubt, I know about 90% of the songs memorized. And there's one song, I think they've actually added a verse to it, and that throws me off every time I hear it. I think it's Amazing Grace. Didn't they add a verse to it? Yeah. And so when I hear that, I go, where'd that come from? That's not the way I learned it. And then some of the words of some of the hymns that we have been changed. I don't know whether they have to do with simplicity of speech or what, or clarity of understanding, but I knew them the other way. That one, for example, when my Savior opes the gate, I like that one. Old English word for opens, opes. I would say oops. God wants you to have the fullness of what he has to offer you. The fullness. Not partial. Fullness. From the Greek word pleroo, to be filled up. To fill up the deficiencies. Look, people, I know it's hard for you to believe this, but we are deficient. We are. Now, you perfect ones, you just shut your ears for now because you don't need to hear any of this. But for the rest of us, we need to have that deficiency filled up, and only God can do it. And that's what the filling of the Spirit is all about. It fills up the deficiency that is needed in our lives. I can't get over, and it still rings in my mind, the years that I heard our pianist in the last church say, I cannot live the Christian life. It is too difficult. And I said to her, of course you can't. The Christian life was never designed for you to live it. The Christian life was designed for him to live it through you. But you never got it. Never understood what I was getting at. And she would cry while I was preaching. She would cry at home. Matter of fact, one night I was over there with a couple of deacons over a stupid little piano. And this woman was crying so much, her children were bringing bath towels. Okay, bath towels. I don't know where she got these tears. And it was they were saturated. You know, like when some of you cry, you go like this. In the little corners, you know, with the Kleenex. So your mascara doesn't run. This guy's, I mean, just water pouring like she had valves somewhere. And her husband kept looking at me and rolling his eyes back as if to say, I go through this all the time. Felt so sorry for that woman. Never got it. Never understood the Christian way of life. And I was there 7 years, pumping and pumping and pumping. Never got it. I can't live this Christian life. It's just too hard. Sure, it is in the flesh. In fact, it's not too hard in the flesh. It's impossible in the flesh. But for the Spirit of God to live the Christian life through you is easy for Him. That's exactly what He's saying here. Now, to Him who is able to do infinitely more than we could ever ask or think. See, I'm getting confused because I've got this memorized, this whole section in the King James. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So I'm looking for exceedingly abundantly, and it's not in there. It's more infinitely than we could ask or think, according to the power that keeps on working in us. There it is again. See, Paul, how many times do you have to say this so we'll finally get it? How many times do you have to remind us that it's the power that's working in us, not our performance that counts? To Him be the glory, key phrase. In the average church, who wants the glory? The person. They want to receive praise. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with a desire to receive praise. You know, like when children come home and they got straight A's on their report card, you didn't say, ho-hum, this is what I expected. No, you give them praise. And if they come home with anything less than C's, you don't give them praise. You give them something else that they weren't even looking for. How long? Of course, I was always an extremist. You're grounded for 6 months. My wife would say, don't you think that's kind of long? No! She got a whole life ahead of her. 6 months is nothing. By the time John came along, grounding was... I remember when the girls were growing up, I used to chase them around the house. Especially when they'd wake me up when I was napping. And what they would do is they'd come through the living room. We didn't have the room that we now have. And they'd come through the living room, and then I'd belt out something because, I can hear asleep. And so they'd start running. I'd come right off the couch. When John got older, and he'd do exactly the same thing, I'd turn over and look and turn over and go back to sleep. There was no way I was going to... At least he had one advantage over the girls. And I love this. I could never catch one of them. And she'd always run with her head looking to see how close I was. And she'd run right into a wall. And I'd say, see, God will get you for that. She never hurt herself, just slid down the wall, and got up and started running again. Okay, the power that keeps working in us, to Him, the glory by the agency of the church, by the agency of Christ Jesus, with reference to all generations of this age of the ages. I believe it. That's amen, by the way. Okay? I believe it. See, when we say amen, we're really using a term that is often translated truly, truly. When our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the old King James, that's amen, amen. And in Hebrew, it's amen, amen. Basically the same thing. And what it is an affirmation or a declaration of truth being stated. When it was used singularly, when anyone said amen at the end of something, it simply meant I believe it and I affirm it. When it was used twice, as in our Lord's declarations, it means point of doctrine coming up. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you, you must be born again. To Nicodemus. Do you remember that? So here, of course, Paul is simply concluding, I believe it. Point G, we have a high priest saluted by God, and we've already studied this, but let's simply review it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, although he was a son, he learned obedience. I think this is probably one of the most profound statements in the Word of God with regard to the humanity of Christ. Number one, it tells us something. He did not have a priori doctrine. In other words, the doctrine just didn't come into his head. He had to learn obedience. And of course, the gospel tells us that he had to grow in stature and in wisdom. In other words, he learned doctrine. He had to learn this doctrine. You say, but he was God. Well, he always knew the doctrine as God. But remember, we have to keep the humanity of Christ separate from the deity of Christ with regard to the exercise of that humanity. And this tells us that he clearly learned obedience. You know what's interesting to me as I read about his brothers and his sisters, especially his brothers, those that were born to Mary and Joseph. Don't tell the Catholics that. But those that were born to Mary and Joseph. Matter of fact, one of the priests even asked, isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter? Of whom, and he mentions all the brothers and a few sisters. Where'd they come from? Did they just appear as an apparition? No. And of course, that very beautiful term that's used with regard to Mary. And Mary knew not her husband until she brought forth the firstborn son. That word knew is the old English word for having sex. Well, they got all upset about that. They said, well, they weren't really brothers, they were nephews and so on. But here's to me the sad part about that whole thing. Our Lord's life was probably so convicting to the rest of the family that none of them became believers until after the resurrection. And it's obvious that if you had a brother or a sister that was sinless, I don't think there'd be too much accord there in that household, do you? I mean, take the ten brothers of Joseph. Just because he could interpret dreams and see them as prophecies, they said, here comes the dreamer. What are you going to dream about now? And finally, they got to the point where they got so disgusted with him, they wanted to kill him. Now, remember, we have brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph who are unbelievers with sin natures. And you have one child being raised in that family, the eldest, who has no sin. How would you respond? I don't have a clue how I'd respond. Neither does my wife, because the both of us are only children. I never had the problems with sibling rivalries. Didn't have that problem. There were no siblings. Of course, maybe that's why the both of us, when we were young, were so selfish. We got everything. We didn't have to share with anybody. So she gave me her trains and I gave her my dolls. Of course, my mother had to remind me Sunday afternoon when we took her home how that my grandfather had given me a beautiful set of trains. I was about 4 years old, and I completely took them apart because I had to know how they worked. The problem, she says, and to this day she doesn't know, neither do I use no tools. So it must have been one of these, you know. Well, when my daughters were growing up, we had a telephone, that black phone. They took that apart. We still don't, to this day, how they took it apart. No tools. Of course, by the time John came along, all he had was two cases and wires. We said, play with this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. See, suffering to obedience, suffering for blessing. Tribulation worketh patience. And, having been brought to completion, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, having been saluted by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, concerning whom we have much to communicate and hard to explain. We've been halfway there, because now we're in the eighth chapter, or in the seventh chapter. Because you have, and the reason for that, they're hard to explain, because you have become dull of hearing. You've got to remember that when God communicates truth, you've got to be there to hear it. Even Peter said regarding Paul's teaching, he says it's kind of hard to be understood by some, the doctrines that Paul taught. After having said, by the way, if you want to know anything about the Christian way of life, read Paul's epistles. As soon as I came across that, I started reading Paul's epistles. Profound. But I don't isolate my reading to Paul's epistles like some. See, hyperdispensationalism says there are no other books of the Bible other than Paul's prison epistles, because these are church, thoroughly church-oriented, and don't bother reading any of the others. Now, that's nonsense. That denies the concept that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Things were written aforetime for our example. So I'm not going to discount any of it. You can certainly get something from any part of Scripture. Like right now with the kids, we're in the book of Ruth and how devoted Ruth was to Naomi. And you got to remember that Ruth did not have much of a background. She was a Moabitess, and the Jews didn't think highly of Moabite women, because every time they saw a Moabitess, it reminded them of the incestuous act of Lot and his daughter in the cave after she got him drunk. They had sex, and the result was the offspring, and the offspring's name was Moab. Actually, there was another sister, too. Her offspring's name was Ammon, the father of the Ammonites, and the father of the Moabites. So the Jews did not think highly of the Moabites. And for Boaz to look at this woman and say, who is this fine-looking female? Well, she's a Moabitess, but she has placed herself under the tutelage, if you please, of Naomi. And of course, we know that Boaz and Naomi were related. And the story goes on. I was telling them that it's one of the richest love stories in the entirety of God's Word. With Esther, it's not much of a love story. Her love was for God. But Ruth's love for Boaz, and Boaz reciprocates, fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And here it is. We have a new perspective on love. Love for God the Father, love for God the Son, and obviously love for God the Holy Spirit. You see, if you see the order of the Trinity and the way that they work, you'll never have any confusion with regard to their separate ministries. For example, God the Father is the ultimate author of the plan of salvation. God the Son glorifies the Father in initiating that plan. And then the Son leaves and gives us another comforter, and it is the job of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son through us. That's why I get so irritated when I hear people addressing the wrong member of the Trinity and giving credit for their having done something that they didn't do. This faith in the Holy Spirit business. And next it'll be praying to the Holy Spirit. And you know groups do that. Oh, Holy Ghost. That means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. But see, they think it sounds good and that somehow they're doing homage to the Holy Spirit. You're not supposed to do homage to the Holy Spirit. You don't worship the Holy Spirit. You worship through the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate center of attraction is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christocentric. And so it's His job to minister Christ through us. And once you catch that and understand that, then you ultimately say, God the Father is glorified in the Son, God the Son glorifies the Father, and in turn, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son through us. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, the things that we've learned. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. By the way, thus ending the doctrine of mediatorship. Tomorrow night, the doctrine of advocacy. And we've got probably 30 verses that we're going to be covering.